Do I hold that or can I set it somewhere?
We can just stick it right here. Is that okay?
That's great.
Okay.
All right. Well, our story today is a simple one. It's a story that you've heard often. There's probably lots of felt figures all across the world of Jesus and the blind man. Lots of people who've acted this story out in skits at vacation Bible schools. Every denomination tells this story, Catholic, Protestant. It's exciting to talk about Jesus' miracles. He made a blind man see. This is a story that's easy to remember and easy to tell our children. I've had the opportunity to travel all over the world and have seen many blind beggars on streets in many different countries, but I've never seen anyone touch their eyes, much less heal them. In the simplicity of this story, I'd like us to think about what it would be like to have never seen anything. Think of the millions of glories from God's creations that blind people never see, from an intricate snowflake to a flower, to the faces of the people that are closest to them, their parents, their siblings, colors, textures, a smile, a frown. The man in our story was blind. He was totally blind. And then with some spit and dirt and a good wash in a pool, he could see. We're hearing today about a miracle. John calls these signs and says in John 20, verses 30 and 31, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." This story, like the rest of John, is filled with opportunities to believe and to have life. We're going to walk straight through the passage today. First, we'll look at the conversation between Jesus and the disciples regarding the man's suffering and his blindness. Then we'll look at the miracle itself and the response of the man, the crowds, his parents, and the Jewish leaders. We'll see how we can be similar to each of these groups of people. And then we'll look at Jesus' final interactions with the man and with the Pharisees. As I put our chapter in context, I found it really interesting to see that Jesus, God in flesh, has just been run out of the temple, where people supposedly see and know God, the true place where people come to worship and meet God. We see things changing. God is now meeting his people through Jesus, the true temple. Just as a quick review, since it's been a long time since we've met, when I wrote this, I thought it was just going to have been a week, but we just studied chapter 8, where Jesus was in the temple talking with the Jewish leaders, and he was making all these bold, transforming statements like, "If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death." Straight up to the Jewish leaders, those who supposedly knew and communicated with him, "You have not known God, I know him." Or, "Before Abraham was, I am." He has just claimed to be Yahweh. So we can expect that in John fashion, he's getting ready to back up these claims with a story. He's going to show us that he is Yahweh. So we can look for that as we go ahead. All these confrontational statements really offended these Jewish leaders. They picked up stones to stone him, to which Jesus responded by hiding himself and leaving both the temple building and those in it who want to stone him. The environment around him is charged. He's left the place where people supposedly see to go out into the place where people are lost and don't see. God is beginning to meet his people in new ways. How will they respond? I'm going to read the text because maybe it's been a while since you've read it. And also, every time I read it, I feel like something new stands out and I feel like it's just good to read scripture together. So, John 9. "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world.' Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, 'Go, wash in the pool of Siloam,' which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, 'Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?' Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he's like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was division amongst them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he has opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he sees, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who'd been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, I now see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." So we begin chapter 9 with Jesus walking the streets outside the temple. The first verse of our text, he passed by and saw a man blind from birth. Again, our text includes that this man has never, ever, ever seen anything. His blindness is not the result of an accident later in his life. He has always been blind. He's very aware of it. According to cultural norms, his life depends on it. He knows nothing else. He's a beggar, probably gathering around the temple during this high traffic festival in hopes of making some money. As we just read in the passage, this man is no joke. He's gutsy. He's smart with his words. And thus, he's probably pretty good at his job of begging. So probably that's why they noticed him. Jesus' disciples noticed him and take note of this blindness, of the suffering in his life, and want to understand. So they ask, why? Was it his sins or those of his parents? Both of these ideas were very common beliefs of the time. These are questions that probably this blind man and anyone who knew him had wondered. Through this question, our text takes us straight to the subject of suffering, the problem of pain in our world. On first reading, I thought, those disciples are so dumb. Of course it's not his sins or those of his parents that caused his blindness. However, as I look closer and think more about these questions and what's really going on in their hearts, I realize that they're also common beliefs of our time and of my heart. I ask, and I believe that you probably do too, very similar questions each time you encounter suffering. We want to understand. We want to know why. We want to blame somebody. And the first things that we usually ask are, is it my fault or is it someone else's? Can I blame myself or can I blame someone else? Is this really that different than was it his sins or the sins of his parents? When we blame ourselves for suffering, we're filled with guilt. Think about the kid whose parents are always fighting and she's convinced that it's her fault. Or what about the mom who's struggling and whose child is struggling in school and she's convinced that if their home life was more peaceful or if she'd put her in a different school, she'd be doing better. The mom and the child are both filled with guilt as they look inside themselves to find the cause for the suffering. So we tend to come to suffering and either say it's my fault and we're filled with guilt, or we say it's someone else's fault and we're filled with anger. It's becoming more and more popular today to blame our parents for the suffering and struggle, for the struggles in our life, and call it suffering. Like, I suffer with an anger problem because my parents were always angry at me, or I suffer with insecurity because my parents didn't provide this great peaceful environment for me. We blame groups of people for suffering. We say things like, if the church had helped my daughter, she wouldn't have left the faith. Or the government should have seen this coming and they should have provided better for their people. So maybe this question isn't really so different than what we ask. Why is this man blind? Is it his fault or his parents? Or why am I suffering like this? Is it because of an irresponsibility on my part or someone else's? We need an answer. We need a who. We need a why. We so desperately want to find the cause so that we don't ever let it happen again. When we do this, we take God out of the equation. We make ourselves or the person we're blaming into the hope for change. We so desperately want to link the suffering to a specific sin so that we can keep it from happening again. If it's my fault, I can change the situation. If it's your fault, you can change the situation. We take out room for our great God to come in and have his way and work in our lives. Jesus quiets the disciples and quiets my heart with his answer. He brings God back into the equation. He says, neither, but so that the works of God might be displayed. He says, both these ways of looking at suffering are wrong. The way of anger and blaming someone else, and the way of guilt and blaming ourselves. Jesus upholds what the rest of the Bible teaches. First, he says neither, because those answers are way too simple. When we even ask questions about why we are suffering, we're assuming that God owes us a comfortable life. Just as a quick refresher, friends, to the story, this is what's going on. God created us. He alone holds our lives together. Psalm 139, he knit us together in our mother's womb. Thus, we absolutely owe him joyful adoration, worship, submission. And yet every day we say, I can handle this one on my own. I don't really need you to step into this situation. I've got this covered. He owes us nothing, you know. To think that we would say, you owe us a comfortable life, look at how we treat him. Nature doesn't work as it was intended. Our self-centeredness got in the way of that real quick. So first, Jesus is saying your assumption that you deserve a comfortable life is wrong. Then he's saying suffering is not that simple. There's a complex relationship between suffering and sin. You can't simplify it and link suffering to a specific sin. While all suffering is a result of sin, of our self-centeredness, situations of suffering are not the result of a specific sin. Suffering is not so cut and dry. This man's blindness certainly is a result of the fall, but not of a specific person's sin. In fact, suffering is never the result of a specific person's sin. As Christians, we know that this is not how our God works. It would be ridiculous for us to think that God works by paying us back according to our sins. If the world worked like this, sisters, we wouldn't be here. None of us would be here. The psalmist says, if you, O God, kept a record of sins, who could stand? We know that all our punishment has fallen on Jesus Christ, and God would never accept two punishments for the same sin. So suffering is not the result of our sins ever. There are consequences for our sin, and they sometimes are very painful and feel like suffering, but it is never a punishment. There's a big difference. The classic example of this is the story of Job. Through this story, we see clearly that his suffering is not a punishment for his sin. I'm sure each of you has struggled as you look at suffering in our world. We could fill up this whiteboard with examples of suffering that we just don't understand, from abortions to wars to Holocaust to orphans to human slavery. And then I'm sure we could fill it up with stories of people we know personally or maybe ourselves who are suffering with losses or illness or cancer or chronic pain, all sorts of things, and we don't understand why. But I can assure you that it is not because of your sin. It's not God's punishment on your life. Jesus has another answer for us, a true answer. He says to his disciples, "This man is suffering so that the works of God might be displayed." The first thing we need to hear loud and clear in Jesus' answer is that the occurrence of this man's blindness, and all suffering for that matter, is not outside of God's control, no matter what caused it. In this passage, Jesus doesn't even go on to say what or who actually caused this blind man's suffering. He looks to the future to give meaning and dignity to the suffering in this man's life. He says this suffering will be a way in which God's great story is shown to this man and to the whole world. It will not be for nothing. There is a so that. In fact, this suffering is completely part of God's purposes. He knew about it in Isaiah when he wrote of the signs of the Messiah, saying, "In that day the eyes of the blind shall see," Isaiah 29:18. This man will become a sign pointing to the true Messiah. And through Jesus' actions, his life will proclaim, "That day is now. This Messiah that you've been waiting for, who will bring sight to the blind, according to your great scriptures, is here. And this guy is the proof. His suffering is the proof in this miracle that Jesus performs." In this way, Jesus gives value and purposes to this man's suffering. Because of his suffering, people for years and years will know and see Jesus and our God more clearly. Even today, we're getting to see Jesus and our God more clearly because of the suffering in this man's life. So in summary, Jesus says suffering is not for punishment. It grieves our God for us to suffer. Lamentations 3 says God has compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He doesn't willingly afflict or grieve his children. He comes near and takes up our cause and redeems our life. Suffering is governed by God's will and is there to display and further God's purposes in our lives and others. Just like Paul reminds us in Romans 8, we know that God works all things together for good so that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. Are we willing to suffer in order that we would know God more than we can without suffering, or that our world might see God more clearly? There is a so that, even for the suffering in our lives. In response to suffering, here in verse 4, Jesus begins to talk about work. In this, he links suffering to work. Jesus says there will be a day when no one can work. Work will be complete. He says that suffering should lead us to work. The existence of suffering in the world is a call to work. For Jesus, for the disciples, and for us. When we see the short time given to us, we should be ashamed of our laziness and idleness and should start moving. In this passage, when Jesus talks about work, we should eagerly anticipate what might happen next. Will Jesus do something, a work that will help this blind man? What works can we do that will help those who are suffering? Will Jesus do something to push back the darkness in our lives? And what will we do to reveal his light? This anticipation of what will Jesus do here and what Jesus might do to help us is exciting because we know the answer. Yes, he will do something. He has and he continues to. One day all work will be complete and he will cry once and for all, "It is finished." After answering the disciples' question and putting to rest their false ideas of suffering and sin and challenging them to work, he spits on the ground, makes mud, anoints the man's eyes, and says, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam." The man goes, washes, and comes back seeing. One of the commentators talks about what he might have felt as he walked, his eyes covered with mud, towards that pool of Siloam, saying, "I think his heart began to pound with the swelling possibility that he might receive his sight. He obeyed. He left his work post, so he must have thought it possible to be healed. Isn't that crazy? He probably not ever tried anything to be healed. He was born blind. When you're born blind, it's plain and simple. You're just always blind, you know? You just accept it. This man didn't even ask Jesus to heal him. Jesus just threw some mud in his eyes and told him to go and wash. Think about wishing for something for so long, thinking it never possible, and then just being healed. The impossible happened for this man. Of course, he excitedly returns home. Imagine that walk from the pool to his home, and how he might have started the walk unsure of what just happened, and then gaining confidence, speeding up, and finally bursting into his home and proclaiming, "I can see!" Surely he was running up to people who before he'd only known his voices and just staring at their faces. I think about a baby who for the first time sees their hand and they just kind of look and like pull it closer. And I think of this man just grabbing people and touching their nose. Oh, that's what that is, you know? So these first 7 verses have talked about suffering, work, and we've seen Jesus perform a great miracle. So following with the rest of John, we know what's about to happen. People are confused. The whole neighborhood is in an uproar. Is this the same blind man that they've seen for years begging? How did this happen? Who did it? Where is he? Of course there's a ton of questions as people try to make sense of what just happened. I think I'd be in shock too and asking a lot of questions. In those times, it was common when seeking clarification to go to the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, in order to find answers. They're the ones who had access to the scripture, who knew it, who studied it, who knew how things worked. They're the experts. So that's what the people do. They take this blind man to the Jewish leaders looking for clarity, looking for answers. The Jewish leaders, like the crowds, feel confused and begin asking questions. And the information we're given in the passage, the leaders are outraged. Their thinking probably goes something like this. We've never heard of such a thing, a blind man being given sight. This must be from God, but it was on a Sabbath, and we didn't do it. And it was done in such a way that it broke Jewish laws, so it must not be from God. If it's not from God, how did this happen? We're Jewish leaders who God uses to teach his people about himself. We explain things. And we can't restore sight. And feeling confused and undermined, they get angry and they start throwing attacks. Our text says they're divided against each other. Some claiming this person is not from God. And others doubting if it really even happened. Their hearts are so hard. They can't be weak. They're unwilling to admit their need for their God today to reveal more of who he is and how he works. In trying to make sense of what happened, the Jewish leaders point out that Jesus must be a sinner because he has disobeyed the oral law on 3 points. I want to clarify again, as Hesed did earlier in our study of John, that there's 2 types of law. There's the written law, which we know and study in the scripture, and then the oral law, or the traditions of the Jewish people at this time. Jesus has not disobeyed the written law given by God in any way, shape, or form. He's only gone against the laws that the Jewish leaders made themselves as they sought to understand scripture. According to Jewish traditional law, it's not okay to heal on the Sabbath except in a life or death situation. It's not okay to knead on the Sabbath, which Jesus did when mixing water and dirt. And it's not okay to anoint the man, to anoint eyes on the Sabbath, which Jesus did when putting dirt on the man's eyes. Their law is neat and tidy and full of very specific rules. Jesus broke it. Therefore, he must be a sinner and not be from God. It's no coincidence that Jesus healed on this day. He is making a point. His point is, I am Yahweh. I instituted the Sabbath, and I have more to teach you about it. I am Lord over the Sabbath. This day of rest is about more than your rules. It's about me. It's about the eternal rest that I supply. The Pharisees and their feeling of being exposed and undermined are unwilling to be taught or even review their own translation of God's view of the Sabbath. There's no openness to the same God who had given them the Sabbath, possibly having more of himself to reveal. Now, before you go judging these Jewish leaders, which if you're like me, your heart has already done, let's think about how we are like them. This is where it gets kind of fun. We also make additions to God's law. Perhaps you make certain things more sinful, making excuses when you gossip and talk about someone, but really feeling guilty when you say something mean directly to someone's face. You've made a law that doing something in public is worse than doing something in private, when in fact both sins are equally atrocious, as they both separate us from our Father who loves us and desperately wants to be in relationship with us. Or perhaps, like me, in the pinch of this economy, you just aren't as generous with your money, holding on to it because you really need it, thinking God must mean take care of these things first, and then when you have enough, give to me. But God says, if you can't be faithful with a little, we'll never be faithful with a lot. He calls us to give generously in plenty and in want. We add to God's word for many different reasons, but always it reveals a heart like the Pharisees that does not love and trust our God above all. What about you when you feel exposed or when you lose authority or influence? What measures will you go to get it back? We see the Pharisees, when Jesus' actions undermine their authority, get angry and start making accusations against him, trying to find anything they can that is wrong with him. They're divided against each other. It's way too familiar to how I act when I find myself in similar situations. Feeling exposed leads me to anger and desperate measures to try to reestablish myself, my reputation, and my authority over my own life. It's not much different than the Pharisees. Back to our text. The Jewish leaders, after questioning the healed man, don't believe that he was, in fact, blind and is now newly seeing. So they bring his parents in for questioning. Now we get to see how they respond. The Pharisees ask, "Is this, in fact, your son who was born blind and now sees? How is it that he sees?" The parents play it safe, answering the obvious. "He is our son, and he was born blind. How he sees, we don't know." Just a few verses ago, the son had run home telling his parents of this grand miracle in his life. But here they say they don't know what happened? I think this shows a couple things. First, his parents look like cowards. They're unwilling to stand beside their son, acknowledging the truth of this great miracle in his life. As we look into Jewish culture at this time, however, we know that the Jewish leaders are so respected. What they say goes. This is not a nice little democracy. It would be a huge, huge, huge risk for these parents to acknowledge the truth of what happened to these Jewish leaders. They would be thrown out of the highly revered temple, the center of culture, of community, of religion, of politics, of everything. What could the dad do if he got kicked out of the temple? Other good Jews wouldn't buy from him or have anything to do with him. The parents are unwilling to risk their standing in society for their son. They're more scared of these Jewish leaders than of the God who potentially healed their son. Does this sound familiar? What are you most afraid of? Others' approval, your own failure, pain, death, discomfort, uncertainty, losing control of a situation, someone else seeing you more clearly than you see yourself? What does this say about your heart's allegiances? Who are you committed to above all? It's pretty cool in this story to note that Jesus' allegiance is so clear. He was definitely willing to risk it all, healing on the Sabbath and speaking firmly to these Jewish leaders. The Pharisees, after not really getting anywhere with these parents, call in the man for the second time. Since previously they could not get him to agree with them, this time they go at him with a curveball saying, "Give glory to God." Sounds good, right? But if you look closer, they're again grasping at straws here and trying as hard as they can to regain their control and get the blind man to acknowledge the truthfulness of God and his law, and thus the sin of this blind man's supposed prophet. The blind man won't bite. He claims again, even more powerfully, "One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." He claims even more powerfully this time. His life has been transformed and he can't get away from the overwhelming reality of his sight. He can't believe that the Pharisees are obsessing over the finer points of the law rather than on the miracle itself. He couldn't see and now he can see. Wake up! Come on! The argument that continues is amazing. We just talked about how risky it was at that time to go against the Jewish authorities. In light of that, listen to the rest of this interaction again, starting at verse 26. They, the Jewish leaders, said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." This dialogue is very different than the earlier one between the Jewish leaders and the man's parents. The miracle in this man's life, the giving of sight, leads him to fear God more than anything else, even the Jewish leaders. He's willing to proclaim the truth and risk being thrown out of the temple, but the Jewish leaders can't hear it. Their hearts are so hard. They keep majoring on the minors, unable to get away from the finer points of their law in order to see their God coming to them. Again, we are just like these Pharisees. We too want to major on points of our own law that we have made God's law. For example, what happens when you and a lifelong Christian friend disagree about what movies your kids should watch, or where they should go to school, or if you should stay home and work, or what your retirement should look like? These and many other things are touchy subjects in lots of Christian circles, as we have given them power that they don't deserve, positions in our life that they don't deserve. Jesus, of course, knowing what would happen and that this blind man would be thrown out of the temple, cut off from Jewish society, came and found him. The following dialogue reminds me of God's promise in Philippians 1:6. "He who began a good work in me will be faithful to complete it." Here is this man who has such a simple faith. First, he was blind, then his eyes were open, and he begins to understand a little bit of what's going on, claiming that his healer must be a prophet. Then later, he says he must be from God, because if not, he would not have been able to heal him. First, we saw his physical eyes open with some mud and washing, and now we continue to see his spiritual eyes open. Jesus asks him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" This title comes from Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, and was very familiar to the Jews at this time. And it means that there is one man who will be God's son and his anointed king. The man's heart, like his eyes, is starting to see a little more when he says, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" He wants to believe. This is a signpost of true faith. His heart is soft. He knows he needs someone to make sense of his world. He knows that he needs someone to save him, a king who will have everlasting dominion. When Jesus responds saying, "You have seen him," now physically and spiritually, "and it is he who is speaking to you," the man calls him Lord and worships him. Does this encourage your heart? As you get older and experience more, study more, just plain old live longer, do you feel God slowly letting a little more light into your eyes or your heart, opening them up so that you can see him, so you can understand the secrets of his story in your life and in this world? We may not be physically blind, but we certainly are spiritually born blind. We're incapable of seeing anything spiritually true on our own. And like the blind man, everything in our life is affected by our blindness. We try to navigate through the world with our own canes or ideas of how things should work. But praise God that he has begun a good work in us and will be faithful to complete it, just as he is doing for this blind man in our story today. He comes to find us and shows us answers. Our chapter closes with some hard words, words that on first glance it would be nice to just skip over or pretend aren't there. I definitely thought maybe we should have left this part out of the study. Words that make you stop and put a huge question mark in your Bible. Verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." At first, this seems to contradict. It didn't make sense to me. I looked at it and I saw Jesus will give sight and he will give blindness. This doesn't sound like a God that I want to know. But what's really going on is that Jesus will come and bring true, perfect light. But there will be two responses. He says, "I have come that you might have life and have it to the full." He certainly came, no doubt, to save sinners in a lost and fallen world. However, this results in both salvation and judgment, as Jesus references here. John Stott says, "The light shines in the darkness. Those who welcome it are delivered into the light. But those who refuse it turn away into deeper darkness. The same light both dispels darkness and casts shadows. To those who respond to the light, to Jesus, with humility and thanksgiving, there's perfect freedom and renewal like we can find nowhere else. But for those who respond to the light arrogantly and stubbornly, clinging to the light they claim they already have, there is judgment and darkness in which the light will never shine." Jesus leaves the Pharisees in suspense. They pick up on what he's saying and ask, "Are we also blind?" Jesus' answer lets them know, "You don't think you are, and that is the problem. You can't admit it." Because they're satisfied with their smaller light of their own ideas and law, they turn away from the greatest light of all. Proverbs 26:12, "Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." This is a strong warning, ladies, for the Pharisees, but for us too, especially those of us who are strong, who are independent, who are seekers of control. Jesus tells us this is all an illusion. We have talked today about how our hearts are just like those of the Pharisees. Wherever you are in this journey, whether you're 2 years into it or 50 years into it, may we read this with humility, crying out that our God would show us where we are trying to do life without him, where we think we have it figured out nice and tidy and are unwilling to see the greater light. John 20, verses 30 and 31. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Let's pray. Father, I do pray that as we hear these words and are convicted by these words, I know that I often think that I see everything, that I have it together, that I have all the answers. And these words convict my heart and trouble me. And I pray, God, that you would be showing us where we are trying to do life without you, where we are pushing you away, and that you would have your way and move deeper into our hearts and our lives and show us the greatest light of all. Lord, we pray that we would read these words and that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that would give us life. In Jesus' name, amen.